Thank you for that wonderful introduction. You know, it's good to be here today. I have to warn you, I'm a lawyer, I'm not a preacher. So I am a little bit more energized by when somebody says, "Objection, Your Honor," than by an amen. And I'm fresh off a trial, so I hope I don't get preaching a sermon and conducting a trial confused. So ladies and gentlemen of the jury, today I have a question. And it's a question I posted on the internet on a conservative website as well as on Facebook. And I asked the question, what characterizes a Christian nation? You hear a lot of talk all the time about people saying, we need to be called a Christian nation. We need to identify ourselves as a Christian nation. So I asked the question, what characterizes a Christian nation? Here were some of the questions, or here were some of the answers we received. A Christian nation has a Christian history, a majority of Christian people. Christianity is strong in the laws. It's strong in the culture. Biblical justice system, an actual confession of Christianity in the founding or charter documents, a vote of the people, and leaders who are Christian or mainly Christian. And I got to thinking, okay, that's interesting, but it talks a lot about the externals, a lot about law, but let's move a little bit further. What are some of the characteristics of a Christian? And I didn't get so many answers to that question. But I was thinking, well, things like the Beatitude, humble, people who are peaceful, says the meek shall inherit the earth, things along that line. Finally, the question was, what were the characteristics of Christ? Are the characteristics of Christ reflected in what people see in the characteristics of a nation? In the United States, we live in two jurisdictions as Seventh-day Adventists. We live in the jurisdiction of the state of California. We live in the jurisdiction of the federal government also. But we also live in the jurisdiction of Christianity, the jurisdiction of the state, of the church. For instance, we pay our taxes to the government, but we pay our tithes to the church. We follow the laws of the government, but we also follow the laws of God. If those laws are in conflict, we follow the laws of God. See, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And these two separate jurisdictions are actually kept separate by a separation of church and state, which serves to keep them both free. And I'll explain that a little bit more in detail. When Jesus was on earth, he focused his attention on the kingdom of God, the jurisdiction of God. In Roman times, when you wanted to travel from one town to another, you had to convert your money into the currency of the local town. So what you would do is, let's say you're going from Damascus to Jerusalem, you'd have your Damascus money, and you have to convert it into the currency of Jerusalem. And the bankers would sit at a table. They would change the money. The table itself was actually called a bancus, or bank. And if the people felt that the banker was cheating them, wasn't giving them a fair exchange rate, they would break the table. That was called ruptus. That's where the word bankrupt comes from, a broken table. So a lot of times when people look at what happened next with Jesus, they think of it as showing anger. But what happened was Jesus was addressing an issue that was going on in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, the Jewish people would not give offering to the synagogue or to the church or to the temple that had the picture of a pagan emperor on it. But there was one coin that they could use. It was called the temple coin. It was a half shekel, which is about the size of a quarter, and it was pure silver. So what the people would do is they would go to the bankers at the door of the sanctuary, the door of the temple, and they would exchange the money into the temple currency, and then the temple currency would be given to the priests. So what would happen is the bankers realized something very important. There were only a limited number of these temple shekels of the money that the people could use, a half shekel. So what they would do is they would actually inflate the price to whatever the market would bear for that day. So let's say you have $100 and you go to the temple and you want to give an offering. They would say, well, that we'll give you $5 in temple money worth of half shekels. Next day, they may give you require $200 for the same $5 worth of temple money. Whatever the people were paying that day, they would take. So Jesus walked in and saw what they were doing, and he turned over their table and declared bankruptcy on that system and said, these people are cheating God, and my house will be called a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of robbers. By doing this, he wasn't making an angry outburst, but what he was doing was asserting his authority over the temple. And so when this happened, Jesus was obviously not liked very much by these bankers who could no longer make money off of him as they changed money coming in. And within a week, many of them were calling for his crucifixion. But what was the rest of Jesus' ministry? Jesus spent his time focused on the fringes of society. He had lunch with prostitutes. He would meet with tax collectors. He met with all kinds of people who people were not, too fond of at that time. He expressed his love for the sick and for the lepers. And although there was much to decry in the secular society of that time, he decided to call it for repentance among his own. That's why as a church we reach out in love to the communities, to people who don't know Jesus yet, and to those who are on the fringes of society. We are the hands and feet of a God who loves us. And we are his servants in a world that needs him. And it is how, as a church, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, we have historically stood for freedom of conscience in the world, where we support the rights of all peaceful people of faith to believe and practice their beliefs freely. And we have defended the rights of all people to follow their faith dictates, regardless of what those beliefs are. And we have maintained orthodoxy within the church. But what happens in situations where people say, well, we need to begin to use the mechanism of the state in order to make people more moral? One of the examples is people want to put up the Ten Commandments. Christians say, we need to have the Ten Commandments in the civil courts. How many of you have heard, we need to put the Ten Commandments in the courts? Now, I know there's some judges here and there's some lawyers here, so I'm not going to, hope I don't get in trouble with saying this, but do you know how many of the Ten Commandments are actually laws in the state of California? Do you want to throw out a number? Three? Well, I'd say actually it's about 25%, and you're going to say, well, why is there half a law? Well, what it is, it's illegal to murder somebody. Right, I think we can all agree on that. And it's illegal to steal. And the half percent is it's illegal to commit perjury while under oath. You can commit adultery. You can covet. You can treat your parents badly. All those things are ostensibly legal in the state of California. Any objections to that? So let's say you walk into a courtroom. Let's say you're arrested for something. And fortunately, I don't do criminal law, so there may be somebody here who could express, may have a little take on this. But anyway, let's say you're arrested. And you've heard the commercials, they say, friends don't let friends plead guilty, right? So you are standing in front of a judge. And the judge has the Ten Commandments on his wall. And the judge has the seal of the state of California on the wall. So you think to yourself, I've read the Bible. I know what it says. I know that what I did was wrong. But I also know that the remedy for sin is forgiveness if I confess. So you say, Your Honor, I did this, and I want to file my plea under this jurisdiction of God. And the judge says, what are you talking about? And you say, well, the Ten Commandments are right there, right? It says, yes. Well, and the Ten Commandments are part of the Bible, and Jesus says in the Bible, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? And the judge says, no, I don't talk about that part of the law. I only talk about what you can't do. And the district attorney tells you, no, the objection, this Ten Commandments only refers to what he can't do. Or they say, no, Your Honor, this Ten Commandments is only a symbol. It doesn't really mean much in our jurisdiction. It's just there to look at. Either way, the Ten Commandments are removed from their original meaning. Because if the Ten Commandments are there to tell you what you can't do, but they don't have the remedy of the grace of God, then they're there as a tool of judgment and a tool of, you know, of sin. You know, the Bible says, without Christ, without the grace of God, the law is nothing but the law of sin and death. And that's what it represents, unless also represented is the remedy for sin. And the state doesn't have the ability to convey that remedy. There have been times when the state has tried to put about laws that are influenced by religion, but they haven't worked. When the states have tried to reduce these great concepts to human truths, the laws of God become a series of do's and don'ts. Let me illustrate this point. One of the things I like to do, because I'm a legal nerd, is I like to go in and read religious laws in the various states. And I found out that North Dakota has a penal code section. If you want to look it up, it's 12.1 to 30. And, you know, if you break a penal code, it's a crime. It's a misdemeanor. So the law says this. It says, except as otherwise provided in blah, 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 it is a Class B misdemeanor for any person between the hours of 12 midnight and 12 noon on Sunday to do any of the following activities. This is in North Dakota. Anybody been to North Dakota? Wow, actually quite a few hands. Usually I go and there's one person in the back who raises their hand. Here's what's illegal to do. It's illegal to engage in or conduct business or labor for profit in the usual manner and location. Okay, they want to have a day of rest, basically. It's illegal to operate a place of business open to the public. And there's some exceptions to this that I'll get into a little bit later. It's illegal to authorize or direct that person's employees or agents to take action prohibited under this section. And then there's an exception for people who keep the Sabbath. But they still have to keep a day of rest, but they have to take Saturday off instead. And then it's a misdemeanor to violate their Saturday rule if they're a Sabbath observer. But then, the person who was drafting the law said, well, there've got to be exceptions to this because we can't prohibit all kinds of business on Sunday, on the Sabbath. Again, this is North Dakota chapter 12.1 to 30, 1-30. So here's what you can't sell. And I'm going to go through this quickly because I'm kind of running out of time this morning. But here's the list, literally within the law of North Dakota, because they're trying to figure out how are we going to apply this religious law. Well, they say they put it in secular terms, but how are we going to apply this to the people? So here's what you can't do. You can't sell clothing other than work gloves and infant supplies, clothing accessories, wearing apparel other than that sold to a transient traveler under emergency conditions, footwear, headwear, home business office or outdoor furniture, kitchenware, kitchen utensils, china, home appliances, stoves, refrigerators, air conditioners, electric fans, radios, television sets, washing machines, dryers, cameras, hardware other than emergency plumbing, heating, cooling, or electrical repair or replacement parts and equipment, tools other than manually driven hand tools, I can't figure that one out, jewelry, precious or semi-precious stones, silverware, watches, clocks, luggage, motor vehicles other than rental vehicles, musical instruments, the sale of video or audio recordings. You can rent them out, though. You can't sell them. Toys other than those customarily sold as novelties or souvenirs. Mattresses, bed coverings, household linens, floor coverings, lamps, draperies, blinds, curtains, mirrors, cloth piece goods, lawnmowers, sports or recreational goods other than those sold or rented on the premises where the sports or recreational activities are conducted. Paint and building and lumber supplies. Now, I know there's an Academy student here somewhere saying, you didn't mention iPhones. So I guess it's legal to sell iPhones in North Dakota on Sunday. But the law has to come up. But when they put the law in place through the governmental functions, if the people don't get the spirit of the law, it becomes burdensome. You know, people say, oh, the Adventists are legalistic for how they keep the Sabbath. Well, I'll tell you who's legalistic. It's the law in North Dakota. Because when this happens, it sucks all of the mercy, grace, and reason directly out of the purpose of the law and makes it a drudgery, dreary, legalistic nightmare. So when it comes to religion and government, it is best to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And coming back to this idea of what it means to be a Christian nation, much of it has to do with formalities and symbols. The people who say, oh, this needs to be a Christian nation, they complain, oh, the cross is taken down from someplace or it's taken off a symbol. There's very little talk about that person doesn't have a relationship with God who is serving this country. I'm just using examples. Or the mayor of my town doesn't go to church, he doesn't seem to be very filled with grace in his life. It's always about symbols because that's what people can address. So it still takes the concept away from what it truly means to be a Christian, what it means to have Jesus Christ in your heart. And it's interesting that when I asked the question, very few people who otherwise said we need to have a Christian nation could answer the question, what characterizes Christians? Doesn't it make sense that if you're going to have a Christian nation, you should have Christians living there? What's it mean to be a Christian? Where does this type of reasoning lead, where you try to separate the concept of Christianity, the symbols, the outward show of Christianity, from the actual inward life of a Christian? Because that's what's happening. When you hear the words Christian nation, you're hearing the symbols, but you're not seeing the results in the heart. So what happens when you separate those apart? Well, in the Colin Murphy, who is the editor-at-large at Vanity Fair, recently wrote a book called The Inquisition and the Making of the Modern World. And he published an excerpt in The Atlantic, which I picked up. It's January and February 2012 issue, so it's still on the newsstands. But he described what the world was like when the clergy were given the power of the state to reach their goals of conversion. In 1252, the Pope gave clerics the authority to use torture, and they had all kinds of special manuals with instructions. The interesting thing is, we often think of those ages as times when things were kind of topsy-turvy, records weren't really kept very well, and people would pretty much torture people just for the fun of it. But in reality, very specific rules were written down, and very specific records were taken. In fact, in The Atlantic, they had a little table that was taken directly from a book they found in London with the archives that showed how much the wood cost and how much the various types of wood cost to actually bring about a burning at the stake. Everything was documented to a T. And there are a bunch of tricks they used. For instance, the interrogators would come into a room with they put a big stack of paper on their table, and they'd start leafing through it, and they'd bring a person in and pretend that they knew all kinds of stuff about this person, and they'd say, we know this and this and this about you, but they really didn't. But the idea was to get the person to feel intimidated. And they would shake their head when the person was talking as if they didn't believe what they were saying. It's almost word for word what happens in modern handbooks. Actually, word for word what happens in modern depositions, too. And if they needed a confession, they would include torture as a part of the interrogations. And they invented things like the rack, the pulley, and waterboarding. Now, waterboarding is not a new concept. It was actually invented back during the Inquisition to coerce conversion without actually hurting somebody permanently. And it was always identified as torture back then, by the way. Anyway, Murphy in his book said, and he was interviewed on NPR this week also, he said, there isn't a trick that is used nowadays that wasn't used by the Inquisition. The psychology of interrogation, the ruses that people would use when you're questioning, there's nothing new under the sun when it comes to interrogation. But there are two key ingredients for an inquisition. One of them was there had to be an individual or group of people who believed that they were in the right and they wanted everyone else to toe the line. The second thing was there needed to be a bureaucracy in place as well as methods of surveillance to sustain the persecution. And you'll see this happening over and over throughout history. When the communists took over in the Soviet Union, they had an idea that they wanted people to follow. They believed that they were right, and they wanted other people to toe the line, so they would have people spy on each other. And they would make them think that they're always being watched so that they would not speak up against the regime. This has happened throughout history. It's going on right now in Iran. In short, when moral certainty meets monitoring, the tools of repression can be activated. There's a strong sense of moral certainty in the world today, and since everything is tracked, if these tools fell into the hands of the wrong people, repression could be activated. So it's interesting. I have this website. I'll give another plug for it. It's www.religiousliberty.tv. And I had somebody email me recently, and they said, you know what, the stuff you write on there could be tracked by people. And I said, well, so what? You know? But it's interesting. People want, everything is monitored. Bad things can happen in the name of God when the government is put in the position of trying to do his work with the tools that the government has and what they bring to the table. That's why the church should be doing the work of God, regardless of what the rest of the world does. We cannot outsource the Great Commission to the president or Congress or to the local public schools. It is our job as the people of God, and we have been called by God to do it, and this is how we restore righteousness to the land, by bringing people to Christ, person by person. So what is the job of the church? In Matthew 16:18, which we read a little bit earlier, Jesus said, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, when I was younger, I used to picture the gates of hell moving toward me. And I used to think, I've got to watch out because I'll be standing over here and the gates of hell, metaphorically, are going to move toward me. Then I started thinking, and I read an essay about by Shane Claiborne about this as well. And he said, no, it's not the gates of hell moving toward you. It's the rock, the church, that busts through the gates of hell. Because the rock is the moving party, the gates will swing open and shut. But the rock breaks the gates down. The rock is what moves. The church is what moves. Let me give you an illustration of what this may mean. Picture of this in a small sense. New Jersey, June of 2011, there were two girls, high school girls, riding in a car with one of their mothers. And they saw these kids playing in the street who were naked. And one of the kids ran right in front of the car, and they actually had to slam their brakes on. So they couldn't see any adults with them. And they were small kids. And so they got out of the car, and they pulled over. And they said, you know, where's your mother? What's going on here? And they said, well, our mother's been missing for the last couple days. She went somewhere with her boyfriend. We haven't seen her. So the teens said, these kids are hungry. They gathered the six children who were playing there together, and they brought them inside. They had a little apartment building there, and the kids said, you know, we have a little brother who's upstairs, and he's locked in the apartment. So they went up to the door, and they knocked on it, and they heard a little whimper behind the door. They couldn't get in. Nobody had a key. So they broke down the door, and they went in, and they rescued this boy. And here's what they said. One of the girls said, he said, he was crying. He had a snotty nose, everything, crying, standing by the door. They were hungry. We asked them, did they eat? And he said, he didn't eat in 2 days. So the teens fed and bathed the children and waited for their mom, who was out with a boyfriend, to come home. She never did, so they called the police. They broke down that gate of hell and probably saved this 2-year-old boy's life. That is what it means to break down the gates of hell. And the Bible says the gates of hell shall not prevail against that rock. We have to get out there and help people. One of the projects we've also been working on with the website is building public awareness about the issue of human trafficking, where people are brought into the United States against their will and put in slave-like conditions. We want to build awareness so people can break down those walls. So where do Christians find their strength in all of this? Where do we develop the strength to break down those walls? It's very simple. The Bible says, and there's a song that says this as well, it says, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." There are a lot of people who walk around sad and upset all the time, and they think, "I'm going to go down there and I'm going to convert people to Christianity so they can be just like I am." It's never worked out too well that way. But what people do get attracted to is people who have the joy of the Lord. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas realized this when they were imprisoned for their faith. They were singing in prison. They were singing, probably the songs they were singing this morning, right? They were singing, "How great is our God." And they were singing, "Open the eyes of my heart." Because they knew that the eyes of their heart could see that beyond the prison walls was the angel army that was around them. They realized that they were not limited to what was there in front of them. They were not limited to rock walls. They were limited only by the power of God in their lives. So when they said, "Open the eyes of my heart," there was a mighty earthquake, and the gates broke down and the walls broke down by their very foundations, the Bible says. And they stayed there and they ended up converting their prisoner, or their captor, who was in charge of them. And he began to follow Jesus Christ because of the joy that they had experienced in their own lives. See, we have confidence in Jesus Christ. We have confidence that he's coming back again. We have the God of our universe on our side. What do we have to fear? You know, a little bit earlier during the pastor's children's story, he put up a picture on the screen of the statue. And that statue had a rock coming at it. You see, the rock is the moving party when you're dealing with the rocks versus the gates. The gate doesn't care what's happening if the rock's not moving. You see what I'm talking about here? For instance, if you're a Christian and you quietly do what you're doing, and you don't want to bother anybody, and you just sort of keep your faith to yourself, the gates don't care. Say, fine, I know where that person is. They're not doing anything to spread the Great Commission. They're not worried. I'm going to not worry about what they're doing. But when the church begins to move, that's when the gates and the gatekeepers become nervous. That is where the rock versus the gates. A lot of people think about religious liberty only in terms of what the Bible talks about in the end time events. And normally when I go to speak somewhere, somebody will ask the question, "When is the Sunday law coming?" But in reality, and I've thought a lot about this, does it really matter? Back in 1888, there was a bill called the Blair Sunday Bill that would have prohibited various activities on Sundays, business activities, and it would have really restricted freedoms. For those of you who are interested in law, Blair relied on the Commerce Clause to try to get this passed by using the railroads, monitoring the railroads, and then all the activities that sprung from the railroads. Ellen White sent A.T. Jones to the United States Capitol to debate this issue and to make a presentation against that bill. And she said this. She said, "There are many who are at ease, who are, as it were, asleep. They say, if prophecy has foretold the enforcement of Sunday observance, the law will surely be enacted. And having come to this conclusion, they sit down in a calm expectation of the event, comforting themselves with the thought that God will protect his people in the day of trouble. But God will not save us if we make no effort to do the work he has committed to our charge." Okay, here we are in 2012. I've often wondered, if Ellen White hadn't sent A.T. Jones to make that presentation before Congress, if the Adventist Church had not started Liberty Magazine, what would have become of our freedoms today? Could we have been in a land where freedom was restricted for over a century? What would have happened? You know, I I've done a lot of research. I've read what people are talking about before the Civil War and during the Civil War, and they said, this will be the end of the world. And so I'm sure a lot of people kind of sat back and said, they looked at their watches and said, good, this is a good thing. Then they said World War I would be the war to end all wars, the Great War. Then when World War II rolled along, people said, this is the end of the world. Now we're in 2012, and people are saying, the world's going to end based on the Mayan calendar. And churches are capitalizing on this, saying, the world's going to end right now. We need to get on this bandwagon. You know, but remember, the Mayans couldn't even invent a wheel. How could they predict when the end of the world would be? You know, I've got a 17-month-old daughter, and I look at her and I say to myself, what can I do to preserve freedom for her so that when she is my age, when she has her own grandchildren sometime in the future, will she have freedom preserved for her? That's not going to happen if we sit by and do nothing to preserve liberty of conscience. It could be another 100 years. It could happen tomorrow. What matters is that we're close to God and that we work to preserve liberty of conscience and do not sit in quietude doing nothing. So what are the characteristics of the Church of Christ? When we speak about religious liberty, we're speaking about his character of grace, his character that says it's not just a symbol, it means something in our lives. We're showing that he's a God of love and compassion, a God of justice and mercy. When we stand for religious liberty, we stand for the right of God to be God and for us to do his work. Okay, we stand for God in our lives and we bear testimony to who he is. A.T. Jones said this. In 1889, he said this at a camp meeting. He said, the time has come for us to assert the right of others to believe as they please and to assert it at all times and places. If you or I sit idly down and see another's rights invaded and taken away and do nothing because it does not harm us, we will have no right to complain when ours are invaded. The question is not who is right, but what are the rights? As a church, we are here to break down the gates of hell. This church, God's people are the rock. We are the rock. And when we move, the gates of hell will not prevail. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the ability to be here today. Thank you for your freedoms that you've given to us. Thank you that you have blessed us with the ability to be your voice in this world. Help us recognize that we are the moving party, that our goal is to move out into the world and bring people to you. In Jesus' name, amen.